For the first scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 10, either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Blessings crown the head of the righteous, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. He who winks maliciously causes grief, and a chattering fool comes to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks judgment. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. The fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom. What the wicked dreads will overtake him, but the righteous desire will be granted. When the storm is swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. The way of the Lord is a refuge for the righteous, but it is the ruin of those who do evil. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. And from James, chapter 2, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 14 through 19. We start a new section here, so I'll begin the reading at verse 14. 14 through 19 of James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." As James continues on his way here in chapter 2, he's again addressing the issue of faith. And as we come to this point, this is easily the most famous portion, the most notable portion of James, of what we have here and what we'll see next week as well from chapter 2. As James talks about faith and works, and what kind of faith is saving faith. And this is really an important issue for us to think about, certainly first regarding ourselves, and most importantly regarding ourselves, because there are lots of people who claim faith. There are lots of people in all kinds of situations, even in our churches, who would claim to have faith. But when you look at their lives, there's no fruit to back up that claim. And so it's a very helpful thing that James does here, that the Lord does through him, to have us to think about what that means. What does it mean to have a saving faith? What does that kind of faith look like? And so he helps us here in seeing what that faith would look like, and to apply that then to our own selves as we think about our claims to faith and our hope of salvation in Christ. What does salvation mean, and what is a claim to salvation through faith that we can call our own and find assurance in? And so let's see this as we work our way through. Our first point, our first of two, is in verses 14 through 17, reminding us that a so-called faith does not save. James starts off here by asking us two questions that are to be answered in the negative. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And the expected answer is that it is no good. Can such faith save him? And the expected answer there then is no, it cannot. James is very direct, very, very blunt, gets directly to the point. Certainly the scriptures as a whole teach over and over again that people are saved by the work of Christ, which is applied to them by faith alone. It is by faith we are saved in the work of Christ. Faith is the tool that attaches us to Christ. Galatians 2, verse 16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Paul's very clear there that no one is justified by obedience to the law. We would all fail in that. We are justified by faith. We trust in the one who obeyed for us. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so again, Paul reminds us that we are saved by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself up for us. We trust in Christ to salvation. We don't trust in our own works. Paul then makes it clear in Ephesians 2 that we must not even think of faith as a good work, which is often done. Often you will hear such a thing that people will talk about their faith being a good work. But Scripture certainly rules that out. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the faith that we use to trust in Christ is a gift of God. And Paul says there specifically, it is not a good work that you do. It is using what God has given you to attach yourself to Christ. The Scriptures tell us that Christ obeyed for us, that his righteousness is counted to us. The Scriptures tell us that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and that exchange that we have our sins to Christ and paid for by him, his righteousness applied to us, is all done by faith and repentance in him. In Mark 1, Jesus says, as he came into Galilee, he was preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21, we're told, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the last couple of verses from Romans 4 and the first of Romans 5, Paul writes, for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what James is doing here in our verse 14. He's implying that there is false faith, that there is a non-saving faith that exists even in the midst of those who attend church. The point of the passage for us is not to immediately think of others when we look at this passage, that we may suspect of having empty professions of faith, but first and foremost, to thoughtfully apply this idea to ourselves. Notice that James then asks the question, if a man claims to have faith but has, what if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Notice there that you can claim something, and he's implying that a claim is not always true, which we know from just common experience in life that is true. You can claim a lot of things. I could claim to be 6'4". That doesn't make it so. A claim and the truth can often be very different things. Now, when this subject comes up of a claim to faith and evidence to back up that claim, people often struggle with this because the idea of faith seems so vague to some people, or so subjective, so personal. Many would say that faith as a concept is then very hard to pick apart. How can you even analyze your own faith? But Scripture tells us that faith is something, when it is saving, that has very specific content and very real results. No, we cannot see the heart, but we can be honest about ourselves, and we can apply God's word to the question. Because certainly he wants us in this passage to apply this to ourselves. Scripture tells us that a true salvation, being born again, trusting in Christ, being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, all of those things, will produce a change in a person from the inside out that is real and that is obvious. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in that way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Paul paints this contrast again in Galatians chapter 5. We're usually used to just going straight to the fruit of the Spirit passage, but the verses that come before that clearly paint a difference. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Colossians 3 reminds us, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In our verses 15 and 16, James gives an illustration of what he means. And he again comes back to the issue of the treatment of the needy, which he's been doing time and time again here already. Notice that the needy person is a brother or sister in Christ, and as family, they are to be treated as family and cared for as family. These church family members do not have clothes and daily food. They're cold, they're on the brink of starvation, and the response that they get from one claiming to be a brother is, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed." Again, there would be a claim here to care, a claim to be a brother, but as we saw already, not all claims are truthful. Notice the words, "Go." The first word is "go." This is dismissing someone. And it's a wish that their needs will be met, but not really, because they have the means to meet them and they're not doing that. They don't really care, even though they're saying words that might make you think that they care. Our friend Gordon Ketty comments, "Good wishes without good actions give the lie to the pious words. The thought only counts if something tangible is done to help." In verse 17 then, James applies this illustration to the topic at hand, faith. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You can claim to have fellowship and friendship with a brother in Christ, but if they're hungry and you have food and you don't give them any, you're not really their friend. You can claim to have faith, but if you do not have the action, the fruit of the Spirit that shows that you actually do have saving faith, which always produces change in people who God brings to Himself by His grace, then that claim to faith is empty. That faith is dead. And dead faith does not save. It's just empty words. In fact, down in verse 20, James will say, faith without deeds is useless. It does not save because Christ's sacrifice and Christ's righteousness are applied to people by faith. Well, second and finally, verses 18 and 19, show me the evidence. Again, James illustrates his point by picturing a believer talking to someone who thinks that merely saying words is a saving thing. This believer who agrees with James can say to the useless faith man that he's addressing, you have faith, I have deeds. In other words, you have empty faith, I have deeds that back up my claim to faith. Our verse continues, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You can claim to have living, useful faith, but if you don't show a life of deeds, a life of obedience to God, a life that demonstrates the presence of the Holy Spirit in His work of sanctification, then your claim to faith is all talk, and such faith, again, cannot save. True, living, saving faith can be shown by what a person does. But Jesus warns that not everyone who says that they trust in Jesus, not everyone who says to Him, Lord, Lord, is saved. He says that quite clearly in Matthew 7. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Again, Jesus' point and James' point is not that we earn or keep our salvation at all by our good deeds, by our performance of obedience. But there is an obviousness to the presence of God in one's life, and there is an obviousness to the absence of His presence in your life. Notice that Jesus says to those He never knew, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Certainly, even the saints, those in Christ, will sin. We will continue to sin. but it will not be sin that characterizes our life. It will be holiness that characterizes our life. In a book that's meant to give us assurance, in 1 John 1, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, the point that James is making is that there are lots of folk who become part of the church, who grow up in the church, who make professions of faith, and who think on some level that they are okay with God, even though there's no real change, no real compassion, no evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in them in a meaningful way. They don't bear fruit that shows God's grace and power in their lives. And so the question of salvation is raised. The point is not that we have to be perfect to be saved. That would negate the gospel. But you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance that shows your faith to be true saving faith. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." A few verses later, he reminds us, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Finally, our verse 19 puts forth an example that happens a lot. You'll hear people say that they believe in God, even one God, as opposed to those who might deny his existence altogether or who might believe in multiple gods. They say that they believe in God in some sort of vague way. And certainly, believing in God is good. It's not as if it's a bad thing. It's certainly appropriate. Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5 say, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And so recognizing the one true God is a good thing. But certainly merely acknowledging his existence is not a saving thing. That is not saving faith. It's merely stating the obvious, like the sky is blue. God is. Well, congratulations. But that is not a saving thing. And you'd be surprised at the amount of people who think that that's so, or acknowledge the existence of Christ is a saving thing, when it is merely stating the obvious. That is not faith. In Romans 1, Paul writes, "For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." James here says that even demons, fallen angels, recognize that God exists. And they are fully evil and rebellious and will be thrown into hell forever for hating God. Yet they recognize that he is because, well, he is. It's incredibly obvious. In that respect, then, that they shudder, They, evil beings, are better than those humans who merely recognize God's existence and don't shudder, who suppress the truth. Paul continues the verses that frame the ones I just read, verses 18 and 21 of Romans 1. We're told, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." James' point is that merely acknowledging that God exists does not save. When the scriptures describe saving faith and the content of the gospel, there is a call to much more. It's about true faith and true repentance in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he's revealed in the true word of God in the scripture, there is content to be trusted in, a true God to be trusted in, a true Savior to be trusted in, true revelation to be known and to be trusted. Going through the motions isn't salvation either. As Christ revealed in his word, is salvation merely showing up is not salvation. Merely going through of the things of membership in the church is not salvation. It is trusting in Christ. Hebrews 4 reminded us, and we've used this time and time again in Hebrews, the author's reminder to us, "Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And I've seen examples of all kinds of things, sad things, around this issue. I once had a co-worker when I was in seminary who was a professing Christian and a very pleasant, very moral, very ethical person, spoke of Christ often in the workplace. But as I got to know her better, it turned out that she belonged to a false church that denies the true gospel, denies the true God, denies Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. And so the sad thing is that she thought she had true faith, but it was in a God of her own creation. And unfortunately, imaginary gods don't save, and human-created Christs do not save. Just last week, I watched a documentary on PBS on the Mormons, which was rather quite interesting. But part of it that was really saddening, well, the whole thing was sad, but particularly there was a little section of it that they did on a young Mormon girl who was about college age, about 20, and was dying of an incurable heart ailment. But she kept talking about the hope of her eternal reward and the hope of salvation that she had. And it was so incredibly sad to watch because, I mean, if her faith is in the Mormon God, there is no hope. And so you can talk about it and you can think about it and you can trust in things of your own creation. But if that faith is not in the true Christ of the true gospel, there is no hope. On the other side as well, I've seen folk that have gone to sound churches, that have attended for years, that have participated, that have professed Christ, and yet although they never murder or commit adultery, as James said last week. They otherwise give little evidence that the Lord has been working in their lives. They're painfully short on holiness, painfully short on fruit. And the question is raised, have they been merely going through the motions? And again, that kind of faith, James tells us explicitly, does not save. The scriptures do point, however, to an assurance that can be gained. We need to take that seriously, these questions seriously, and see them in our own lives. But we're also reminded of the assurance that we can have if we trust with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his first letter, John writes in 1 John 5 and 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Westminster Confession in chapter 18 reminds us that although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God, in the estate of salvation, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus can be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the confession goes on to teach that such an assurance of faith is founded upon three things that are given there. First, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Having the gospel correct is essential. Trusting in Christ is essential. We can and must fully place our trust in God, in Christ, in the true gospel. And we can trust God at His word that He is good for the promises that He gives. That as we trust in Christ for salvation, we will be saved. In Romans 10, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. In Hebrews 6, we're told, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul. And so James would have us, and God would have us in his word, to know the true gospel, to look to the scriptures to see who Christ truly is, and to place our trust in him as he is revealed there. And the promise there is of salvation. The second ground of assurance is the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And that's more to the point that James is addressing in chapter 2 here. That sanctification, that the bearing of fruit, is a grace that shows the work of God the Holy Spirit and is an evidence of His presence. And we see this grow over time. But God is bearing fruit in the lives of those who belong to Him. 1 John 2 and 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. 1 John 3, 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And third and finally, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. The scripture talks about the inward witness of the Holy Spirit as he comforts us and he blesses us, as well as him bearing fruit in us. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so as we look at ourselves and compare ourselves to the scripture, that we trust in Christ and him alone to salvation and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and know the Holy Spirit's assurance in us, that we can have assurance as we examine ourselves against the Word of God. But certainly, in all of these things, the first fact and the most important one is that all of our good works mean nothing toward our salvation, that we're only saved by the work of Christ and by the sacrifice of Christ for us, that he is our salvation, and so we put our trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word, and ask that you would encourage us by these things, that we would examine ourselves, and that we would examine ourselves against the gospel, that we would examine ourselves to see, are we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and that we would be either challenged or and convicted or encouraged and strengthened in our knowledge of you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. We thank you and praise you for your grace to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.